A Treatise on Indwelling Sin, Chapter 8. John Owen, The Deceitfulness of Sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. James 1, verse 14. We are considering three particular instances of indwelling sin's power and advantages from some things that relate to it as such. First, its seat and subject, Chapter 3. Number 2, its natural properties, Chapter 4. Number 3, its operations and manner. It has an aversion to God in Chapter 5, and an opposition to God by force, Chapter 6 and 7, and by deceit, Chapter 8. Indwelling sin opposes God by force and by deceit. We consider the first part of its opposition in Chapter 6 and 7, its working by force. The second part of the evidence of the power of sin from its manner of operation is taken from its deceitfulness and the opposition to God. Indwelling sin adds deceit to power. The power of deceit must be great. It is carefully to be watched against by all who value their souls. It is to be watched against especially where power and deceit are combined, advantaged, and assisted by all the ways and means before mentioned. For we come to show on what the nature of this deceitfulness of sin consists, and how it prevails thereby. Some testimony shall be briefly given to the things itself, and some light regarding the general nature of it. Testimonies from Scripture. Number 1. Did sin. Indwelling sin is deceitful. We have the certain testimony of the Holy Spirit. Exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verse 13. That is, take heed, that you be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is deceitful. Take heed of it. Watch against it, or it will produce its utmost effect in hardening of the heart against God. It is on the account of sin that the heart is said to be deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Consider a man in other circumstances, as Job speaks, though he would be wise. He is like a wild ass's colt, Job 11, verse 12. That is, a poor, vain, empty nothing. But consider his heart, on the account of this law of sin. It is crafty and deceitful above all things. They are wise to do evil, says a prophet, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. To the same purpose the apostle speaks, the old man is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Every lust, which is a branch of this law of sin, is deceitful. And where there is a poison in every stream, the fountain must necessarily be corrupt. No particular lust has any deceit in it, but only what is communicated to it from this fountain of all actual lust, this law of sin. The coming of the man of sin is said to be in and with the deceivableness of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 10. Unrighteousness is a thing generally decried and evil spoken of among men, so that it is not easy to conceive how any man should prevail himself by a reputation by it. But there is deceitfulness in it, by which the minds of men are turned aside from a due consideration of it, as we shall show later. Thus, the apostle gives the account concerning those who are under the power of sin, that they are deceived. Titus 3, verse 3. The life of evil men is nothing but deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Therefore, we have sufficient testimony given to this qualification of the enemy with whom we have to do, with whom we have to deal. He is deceitful. Deceit puts the mind of man to a loss in dealing with an adversary. He knows he can have no security against one that is deceitful, but only in standing upon his guard in defense all his days. Number 2. Deceit is a source of sin. Further, to show the strength and advantage of sin has by its deceit, we may observe that the Scripture for the most part places deceit as the head and spring of every sin. even as though there were no sin followed after, but where deceit went before. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. The reason the apostle gives why Adam, though he was first formed, was not first in the transgression, is because he was not first deceived. The woman, though made last, was first in the sin, because she was first deceived. Even the first sin began in deceit. Until the mind was deceived, the soul was safe. Eve, therefore, to truly express the manner, though she did not do it to a good end, the serpent beguiled. That is, deceive me, she said, and I did eat. Genesis 3, verse 13. She thought to lessen her own crime by charging the serpent. And this was a new fruit of the sin she had cast herself into. But the manner of the fact was true. She was beguiled before she ate. Deceit went before the transgression. The apostle shows that sin and Satan still take the same course. I fear, says the apostle Paul, lest, by any means, is a serpent beguiled, that is, deceived, Eve, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. There is the same way of working to actual sin as there was of old. Deceiving goes before, and the actual accomplishment of sin follows after. Hence, all the great works that the devil does in the world, to stir men up to an opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, he does them by deceit. The devil, which deceives the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. It is utterly impossible that men should be prevailed on to abide in his service, acting his designs to their eternal and sometimes also their temporal ruin. Were they not exceedingly deceived? Thus are those many cautions given to us to take heed that we be not deceived, if we would take heed that we do not sin. Ephesians 5, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and so on. From all such testimonies, we may learn the influence that deceit has towards sin, and consequently the advantage that the law of sin has to put forth its power by its deceitfulness. Where it prevails to deceive, it does not fail to bring forth its fruit. The ground of this power of sin by deceit is taken from the faculty of the soul affected with it. Deceit properly affects the mind. It is a mind that is deceived. When sin attempts any other way of entrance into the soul, as for example by the affections, the mind, retaining its right and sovereignty, is able to give check and control to it. But where the mind is tainted, the prevalence of sin must be great, for the mind or understanding is the leading faculty of the soul. What the mind fixes on, the will and the affections rush after, being capable of no consideration but what the mind presents to them. And so it is that, though the entanglements of the mind is always most dangerous, and that because of the place which the mind possesses in the soul towards all the soul's operations, its office is to guide, direct, choose, and lead. And if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6, verse 23. Number 3, the nature of deceit. The strength and advantage that sin has by its deceit will further appear. If we consider the nature of deceit in general, it consists in presenting to the soul or mind things otherwise than they are, either in their nature, causes, effects, or present relation to the soul. This is the general nature of deceit, and it prevails many ways. It hides what ought to be seen and considered. It conceals circumstances and consequences of it, and presents what is not, or things as they are not, as we shall show in particular later. It was shown before that Satan beguiled and deceived our first parents. That is the term which the Holy Ghost gives to his temptation and seduction. how he deceived them, the scripture relates in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He did it by representing things otherwise than they were. The fruit was desirable. That was apparent to the eye. So Satan takes advantage secretly to insinuate that it was merely a lessening of their happiness that God aimed at in forbidding them to eat of it. He hides from them that it was for the test of their obedience, and certain, though not immediate, ruin would follow on the eating of it. He only proposed a present advantage of knowledge, and so presents to them the whole case quite otherwise than indeed it was. This is the nature of deceit. It is a representation of a manner under disguise, hiding that which is undesirable, proposing that which is indeed not in it, so that the mind may make a false judgment of it. In this same way Jacob deceived Isaac, by his brother's clothing and the skins on his hands and neck. Genesis 27, verse 23. Again, deceit has advantage by that way of management which is inseparable from it. It is always carried on by degrees, little by little, so that the whole of the design and aim in hand is not discovered at once. Satan dealt in that great deceit before mentioned. He proceeds in it by steps and degrees. First, he answers an objection and tells them they shall not die. Then he proposes to them the good of knowledge, and their being like to God by such knowledge, to hide and conceal his aims, to proceed by steps and degrees, to make use of what is obtained and from it, to press on to further effects is the true nature of deceit. Even tells us that the king of Egypt dealt subtly, or deceitfully with their kindred, Acts 7, verse 19. How he did it, we may see in Exodus 1. He did not at first fall to killing and slaying them, but says, "Come, let us deal wisely," beginning to oppress them. This brings forth their bondage. Having got this ground to make them slaves, he proceeds to destroy their children. He didn't fall on them all at once, but by degrees. This may suffice to show in general that sin is deceitful, and the advantages that it has by such deceit. Number 4, the way of deceit. James 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. For the way, manner, and progress of sin and working by deceit, we have it fully expressed in James. This point declaring the whole of what we aim at in this manner must be particularly insisted on. In the above verse, the apostle shows that men are willing to drive the old trade that our first parents set up with the entrance of sin, namely, of excusing themselves in their sins and casting the occasion and blame of them on others. The woman, whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree. And the serpent beguiled me, Genesis 3, verses 9 to 13. It is not, they say, from themselves, their own nature and inclinations, their own designings, that they have committed such and such evils, but merely from their temptations. And if they know not where to assign evil of those temptations, they will lay them on God himself, rather than go without an excuse for their guilt. The apostle rebukes this evil in the hearts of men. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. And to show the justness of this reproof, in the words mentioned, he discovers the true causes of the rise and whole progress of sin, stating that the whole guilt of it lies upon the sinner, and that the whole punishment of it, if not graciously prevented, will be his lot also. We have in these words, therefore, the whole progress of lust or indwelling sin, by the way of subtlety, fraud, and deceit, expressed and limited by the Holy Ghost. From this we shall show the particular ways and means by which it puts forth its power and efficacy in the hearts of men, by deceitfulness and subtlety. We may observe the following in the words. First, we have here the utmost result aimed at in all the actings of sin. or the tendency of it in its own nature. And that is death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James 1, verse 15. The everlasting death of the sinner. Pretend what it will. This is a result it aims at, intends to. Hiding of aims and designs is the principal property of deceit, and sin does this to the uttermost. Other things innumerable it pleads, but not once does it declare that it aims at the death, the everlasting death of the soul. A fixed understanding of this design of every sin is a blessed means to prevent its prevalence and its way of deceit or beguiling. Secondly, the general way of sin's acting towards its goal of death is by temptation. Every man is tempted of his own lust. Verse 14. I propose not to speak in general of the nature of temptations. It does not belong to our present purpose, and besides, I have done it elsewhere. It may suffice at present to observe that the life of temptation lies in deceit, so that in the business of sin, to be effectively tempted and to be beguiled or deceived are the same. Thus, it was in the first temptation. It is everywhere called the serpent's beguiling or deceiving, as was shown before. The serpent beguiled Eve. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. That is, the devil prevailed by his temptation upon her. Therefore, every man is tempted. That is, every man is beguiled or deceived by his own lust or indwelling sin, which we have often declared to be the same. The various degrees of deceit. The degrees by which sin proceeds in this work of tempting or deceiving are five. We showed before that this belongs to the nature of deceit, that it works by degrees, making its advantage by one step to gain another. The first of these consists in drawing off or drawing away. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The second is enticing. And entice, James 1, verse 14. The third is in conception of sin, when lust has conceived, when the heart is enticed, then lust conceives in it. The fourth is the bringing forth of sin in its actual accomplishment. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, in all of which there is a subtle allusion to an adulterous deviation from conjugal duties. In conceiving or bringing forth children of whoredom and fornication. The fifth is the finishing of sin, the completing of it, the filling up of the measure of it, by which the result originally designed by lust is achieved. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. As lust conceived naturally and necessarily brings forth sin, so sin finished procures unfailingly eternal death. The first of these relates to the mind, which is drawn off or drawn away by the deceit of sin. The second, to the affections, they are enticed or entangled. The third, to the will, in which sin is conceived. The consent of the will being the formal conception of actual sin. The fourth, relates to the behaviors in which sin is brought forth. It exerts itself in the lives and courses of men. The fifth respects a stubborn course in sinning that finishes, consummates, and shuts up the whole work of sin, and after which ensues death or eternal ruin. I shall principally consider the first three in which lies the main strength of the seed of sin. This is because in believers, whose state and condition is principally proposed to consideration, God is pleased, for the most part, graciously to prevent a fourth instance, the bringing forth of actual sins in their conduct. Also, God is pleased to prevent always and wholly the last instance, their being stubborn, and of course a sin to the finishing of it. What ways God in His grace and faithfulness makes use of to stifle the conceptions of sin in the womb, and to hinder its actual production in the lives of men, must be spoken about later. The first three instances, then, we shall insist upon fully, is those in which lie the principal concern of believers in this manner. Sin, drawing away the mind, defer things sin is said to do, in its working in a way of deceit, is to draw away, or to draw off. A man is said to be drawn off, or drawn away, and diverted from attending to the course of obedience and holiness, which he is bound with diligence to attend to, in opposition to sin and the law of it. Now, this effect of the deceit of sin works on the mind. The mind, or understanding, as we have shown, is a guiding, conducting faculty of the soul. It goes before in discerning, judging, and determining, in order to make the way of moral actions fair and smooth to the will and affections. The mind is to the soul what Moses told his father-in-law, that he might be his eyes to guide the people in the wilderness, Numbers 10, verse 31, keep them from wandering in that desolate place. The mind is the eye of the soul, without whose guidance the will and affections would wander perpetually in the wilderness of this world, according as any object offered or presented itself to them with an apparent present good. The first thing, therefore, that sin aims at in its deceitful working is to draw off and divert the mind from the discharge of its duty. There are two things that belong to the duty of the mind in the special office that it has in and about the obedience God requires: to keep itself and the whole soul in such a frame and posture as may render it ready to do all duties of obedience, and watchful against all enticements to the conception of sin, in particular, carefully to attend to all particular actions that they be performed as God requires, for matter, manner, time and season agreeably to his will, and also for preventing all particular tenders of sin and things forbidden. And these two things consist the whole duty of the mind of a believer, from both of them, indwelling sin endeavors to divert it, to draw it off. The first of these is the duty of the mind in reference to the general frame and course of the whole soul. Of this first duty, two things may be considered: that it is founded in a due constant consideration of ourselves, of sin and its vileness, and of God, of his grace and goodness. For both these, sin labors to draw the mind off from attending to those special duties that are suited for preparation to resist the working of the law of sin, dealt with in chapter 9 of this book. Number 5, drawn away from considering the danger of sin. Explanation. Sin endeavors to draw the mind off from a due consideration, apprehension, and sensibleness of its own vileness, and the danger with which it is attended. This we will discuss first. A due, constant consideration of sin and its nature, in all its aggravating circumstances and its aim and tendency, especially as represented in the blood and cross of Christ, ought always to abide with us. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and a bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Every sin is a forsaking of the Lord our God. If the heart knows not, if it does not consider that sin is an evil and bitter thing, evil in itself, bitter in its effects, fruit, and event, it will never be secured against it. Besides, that frame of heart which is most accepted with God in any sinner is a humble, contrite, self-abasing frame. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is suitable for a sinner. No garment sits so decently about him. Be clothed with humility, says the apostle in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It is that which becomes us. It is the only safe frame. He who walks humbly walks safely. This is the design of Peter's advice. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. After he himself had erred by another frame of mind, that is, his denial of the Lord, Mark 14:72. He gives this advice to all believers. He does not advise them about a bondage, a slavish fear, disquieting and perplexing the soul. Rather, he exhorts them to such a fear as may keep men constantly calling upon the Father with reference to the final judgment, that they may be preserved from sin, of which they were in so great danger. If you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. This is a humble frame of soul. And how is this obtained? How is this preserved? Not otherwise, but by a constant, deep apprehension of the evil, vileness, and danger of sin. So was it worked. So was it kept up. In the approved publican, God be merciful, he said to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. A sense of sin kept him humble, and humility made way for his access to a testimony of the pardon of sin. This, through grace, is a great preservative from sin, as we have an example in the account of Joseph. Upon the urgency of his great temptation, he recoils immediately into this frame of spirit. How, he asks, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. A constant, steady sense of the evil of sin gives him such preservation that he ventures liberty and life in opposition to it. To fear sin is to fear the Lord. The holy man tells us that they are the same. To fear the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. Therefore, in the first place and in general, this is what the law of sin puts forth its deceit about. Namely, to draw the mind from this frame, which is the strongest fortress for the soul's defense and security. It labors to divert the mind from a due apprehension of the vileness, abomination, and danger of sin. Sin secretly and insensibly introduces lessening, excusing, underestimating thoughts of its vileness, or it draws the mind off from pondering on it, from being conversant about it, in its thoughts as much as it ought and formerly has been. After the heart of a man has been made tender, soft, and deeply sensible of sin, through the word, spirit, and grace of Christ, if the mind comes on any account, or by any means whatever, to have less, fewer, slighter, less affecting thoughts of, or about sin's vileness, then the mind of that man has been drawn away by the deceitfulness of sin. Two ways it draws off the mind. There are two ways, among others, by which the law of sin endeavors deceitfully to draw off the mind from this duty, to be aware always of the vileness of sin, and the frame that goes with it. 1. Abuse of gospel grace. The law of sin draws off the mind from awareness of its vileness by a horrible abuse of gospel grace. There is in the gospel a remedy provided against the whole evil of sin, the filth and the guilt of it, with all of its dangerous consequences. It is the doctrine of the deliverance of the souls of men from sin and death, a discovery of the gracious will of God towards sinners by Jesus Christ. Now, what is genuine tendency of this doctrine of grace? What is the discovery of grace, and how are we to use and apply it? This the apostle declares, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11-12. This it teaches, this we ought to learn of it, and by it. Thus universal holiness is called a conversation that becomes the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Holiness is suitable to the gospel as that which is answerable to its purpose, aim, and design, as that which it requires and which should be its practical result. Accordingly, the gospel produces this effect where the word of it is received and preserved in a saving light. Romans 2:2. Ephesians 4:20-24. But in this, the deceit of sin exerts itself. It separates the doctrine of grace from the use and purpose of it. Sin keeps the mind upon the concept of grace, and thus intercepts grace's influence towards its proper application. From the doctrine of the assured pardon of sin, this deceit introduces a carelessness towards sin. God in Christ makes a proposition and Satan in sin makes a conclusion. The deceitfulness of sin is apt to plead a carelessness toward itself, based on the grace of God by which sin is pardoned. Therefore, the apostle declares in his reproof and detestation of such a conclusion, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That is, men's deceitful hearts are apt to make that conclusion. But far be it from us that we should receive it in any way. Yet some have evidently carried that deceit to their own eternal ruin. As Jude declares, "Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness." Jude 1 verse 4. We have had dreadful instances of this in the days of temptation in which we have lived. Indeed, in opposition to this deceit lies much of the wisdom of faith and the power of gospel grace. The mind can be fully possessed with and cast habitually and firmly into the mold of the ideas and doctrine of gospel truth about the full and free forgiveness of all sins in the blood of Christ. When this is the case, then to be able to keep the heart always in a deep, humbling sense of sin, abhorrence of it, and self-abasement for it, it is a great effect of gospel wisdom and grace. This is a trial and touchstone of gospel light. If the mind keeps the heart sensible of sin, humble, lowly, and broken on that account, if it teaches us to water a free pardon with tears, to detest falsely forgiven sin, to watch diligently for the ruin of that which we are yet assured shall never ruin us, then our thoughts are from above, and of the Spirit of grace. If our wisdom secretly and insensibly makes men loose and slight in their thoughts about sin, it is adulterate, selfish, and false. If it will be all, and answer all ends, then it is nothing. Therefore it comes to pass that sometimes we see men walking in a bondage frame of spirit all their days, low in their light, and in their apprehensions of grace, so that it is hard to discern which covenant they belong to in their principles, whether they are under the law or under grace. Yet they may walk with a more conscientious tenderness of sinning than many who are advanced to higher degrees of light and knowledge than they. The saving light of the gospel is the only principle of saving holiness and obedience, but through the deceitfulness of sin, it is variously abused to indulge the soul in various neglects of duties, and to draw off the mind from a due consideration of the nature, deserve punishment and danger of sin. This is done in several ways, by familiar frequent need. First, a soul, having frequent need of relief by gospel grace against a sense of the guilt of sin, an accusation of the law, comes at length to make it a common and ordinary thing, and such as may be slightly performed, having found a good medicine for its wounds, and such as it has had experience of its effectiveness, it comes to apply it slightly, and rather skims over than actually cures its sores. A little less earnestness, a little less diligence serves him every time, until the soul, it may be, begins to secure itself a pardon in course. This tends directly to draw off the mind from its constant and universal watchfulness against sin. He whose light has made his way of access plain for the obtaining of pardon, if he be not very watchful, he is far more apt to become overly formal and careless in his work than he who by reason of mists and darkness beats about to find the right way to the throne of grace. This is as a man who has often traveled the road, passes on without regard or inquiry, but he who is a stranger to it, observing all turnings and inquiring of all passengers, secures his journey beyond the other. Secondly, by extending the boundaries of sin, the deceitfulness of sin takes advantage from the doctrine of grace by many ways and means to extend the boundaries of the soul's liberty beyond what God has assigned to it. Some have never thought themselves free from a legal bondage frame until they have been brought into the confines of sensuality, or even into the depths of it. How often will sin plead, this strictness, this exactness, this carefulness is in no way needful. Relief is provided in the gospel against such things. Would you live as though there were no need of the gospel, as though pardon of sin were to no purpose? But concerning these pleas of sin on the basis of gospel grace, we shall have occasion to speak more in particular. Number 3, by excuses. Thirdly, in times of temptation, this deceitfulness of sin will argue for sin expressly from gospel grace. At least it will plead for the following two things. Number 1, that there is not a need of such a tenacious, severe contending against it, as the principle of the new creature is fixed on. If it cannot divert the soul or mind wholly from opposing temptations, yet it will endeavor to draw them off, as to the manner of their opposition. They need not use that diligence which at first the soul thinks necessary. Number 2. It will be proposed in relief from the result of sin, that it shall not result in the ruin or destruction of the soul, because it is, or will or may be, pardoned by the grace of the gospel. And it is true, gospel grace is a great and only relief of the soul against sin, when it already has contracted guilt from sin committed. This is the blessed and only remedy for a guilty soul. But when it is pleaded and remembered by the deceitfulness of sin in compliance with temptation to sin, then it is poison. Poison is mixed in every drop of this balm to the danger, if not the death of the soul. This is the first way by which the deceitfulness of sin draws off the mind from a due attendance to the sense of its vileness that alone is able to keep it in the humble self-abased frame which is acceptable with God. It makes the mind careless, as though its work were needless because of the abounding of grace. This is like a soldier's neglect of his station, trusting to reinforcements which are provided indeed only in case of his keeping his own proper place.